Our church has been studying through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth for the last few months now, and we're entering into chapter 7 this morning. As you know, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church that he founded, and the church was having a myriad of troubles. They had questions that they needed advice on. And so this letter was written to them to address some of those issues and to answer some of those questions that they have for the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read the first seven verses this morning, and we'll take a look at them here in chapter 7. But before I begin, I just want to give us all a little bit of warning. As I read these verses, you're going to be able to anticipate, I think, from the text that these words are going to be touching on some things that may be a little sensitive for us, sensitive for myself. But these are not my words. These are God's words. And quite often, as we know, God's word can be rather convicting. And so let me just read verses 1 through 7. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in his manner and another in that. Well, there you have it. The open seven verses of chapter 7. And so as always, I want to take some time to try to put this in proper context, because these seven verses kind of fall in the center of a very long letter that Paul is writing to his church there in Corinth. And so we need to make sure we understand what the context is. If you've been with us through our study, you know in the last couple chapters, Paul has been dealing with the issue of sexual activity within the church. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul had actually received a credible report that there was an act of gross sexual immorality going on in the church at Corinth. There was actually a man in the church who was having an ongoing, willful affair, to put it mildly, with his father's wife. And so in chapter 5, Paul dealt with that, and he said the man should be removed from the church in order to keep the purity of the church. And then as he moved into chapter 6, Paul has been talking about our bodies and how we are to treat our bodies as Christians. And so in verse 13 of chapter 6, he says that our bodies are not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He goes on there in chapter 6 in verse 18 to say, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because in verse 19 he says, our body as a Christian is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in us and whom we have from God, and you are not your own. And we looked at that verse and verse 20 last week in a pretty detailed sense. He says, flee sexual immorality, verse 20, because you've been bought with a price. And he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, our body now belongs to God as a Christian. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so we are to conduct our bodies in a very pure way, especially sexually. And so through these two chapters, 5 and 6, and now moving into chapter 7, Paul is advocating for maintaining sexual purity in our body as Christians. And it doesn't matter if we're single or if we're married. We are to maintain the sexual purity in our body. We are to glorify God in our body, because they don't belong to us anymore. They belong to Him. And so now as we move into chapter 7, with that context kind of in mind, Paul is kind of continuing on in this theme, although it takes a little bit of a different route. It says there in verse 1 that it says, "Now concerning the things of which I wrote to you, wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, I think in the context of what's going on in Paul and his writing here to the church to address some of these issues, it just seems to me, and I can't say this with 100% accuracy, but it just seems to me that when Paul got this report from the church that there was this gross sexual immorality going on, this man had his father's wife, that maybe contained in that report also was a question that they wanted Paul's advice on. And the question would have been something like, as it says there in verse 1, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? In other words, I think in reaction, or maybe overreacting to the sexual immorality that was going on, the church asked Paul something to the effect, "Now as a Christian, should I abstain from all kinds of sex? Would that be more spiritual if I just became celibate? Not only for single people, but also for married people." Talking about even as a married husband and wife, should we abstain from sex? Would that be more spiritual? Is that the way we should glorify our body before God? And so they asked Paul something along those lines. Now, we have to kind of break down verse 1 there a little bit. The word touch does not mean, you know, holding somebody's hand or giving them a hug. It's a Jewish euphemism which means sexual intimacy. And then the word good means honorable or morally excellent or wholesome. And so the question seems to be that they're asking Paul, would it be honorable for us to abstain from sexual intimacy with a woman, even if that means our wife? And it's interesting because Paul gives two parts to his answer. And in verse 1, he says, yes. He says, it is honorable, it is wholesome for a man not to touch a woman, not to be sexually intimate with a woman, to be celibate. In verse 7, Paul says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself." Paul's saying, I wish everybody was like me, celibate, single, and free to serve Jesus fully without any distractions, without any connections to a family or to a wife. In verse 7, we also see that he says, however, that entering into a state of celibacy, he says, is a gift from God. It's not for everybody. It is a gift from God. And only a few seem to be given this gift of celibacy by God. Amy Carmichael went from Northern Ireland to work in India with girls who were rescued from slavery and prostitution, and she raised them in her orphanage called the Dunover Fellowship. Amy Carmichael never returned home, and she spent 55 years in service to Christ, and her life touched thousands of people, and her books have blessed millions and are still touching millions of lives today. As a young girl, she was extremely attractive and she wanted to get married. But she knew that her great work for God couldn't be done if she was married. Amy Carmichael struggled over her issue of celibacy and marriage, so much so that she didn't share it with anyone for more than 40 years until she was helping another girl in the same situation. And this is what she wrote in her diary. Quote, "On this day many years ago, I went away alone to a cave in the mountain called Arima. I had feelings of fear about the future. That is why I went there, to be alone with God. The devil kept on whispering, 'It is all right now, but what about afterwards? You're going to be very lonely.' And he painted pictures of loneliness. I can see them still. And I turned to my God in kind of desperation, and I said, 'Lord, what can I do? How can I go to the end?' And he said, 'None of them that trust me shall be desolate.' That word has been with me ever since." End quote. And so you see, God had called Amy Carmichael into a season, and it turned out to be her whole life, of celibacy and not getting married. But it was a gift from God, and she accepted it. And God promised her that she would not be left desperate. And he maintained his part in her life, and she never married. But you see, celibacy is a gift of grace. It's an incredibly high calling of God. And if he gives you this gift, then he wants you to embrace it now. Embrace it now. Maybe it's just for a season. Maybe it's going to be for the rest of your life. Are you aware of the fact that 1 out of every 3 adults in the U.S. are single? And there are 3 groups that make up this large number. Those who have never been married, those who are widows or widowers, and those who are divorced. But you see, I think because we live in a culture or society that's so kind of wrapped up in marriage, whenever we see men and women who are single and celibate, we kind of put them in this category of kind of looking at them sideways, especially as they're kind of moving into middle age and they're still single. And so we think, oh man, they must be really lonely, or they must be desperate, or there must be something wrong with them. Why are they not married? Even Christians, I think we can get wrapped up in that because we're so accustomed to a society, you know, all wrapped up in family and marriage. What's wrong with them? But who says anything's wrong with them? Maybe they have this gift from God. Lest we forget, Jesus never married. He remained single and celibate his whole life. And as far as we know, he was very happy. Was he unfulfilled? No. Was he incomplete? No. And so Paul is talking about here in verse 1 about this whole idea of being single and being celibate. And he says it's okay. In fact, it's honorable and it's wholesome if God has given you this gift, if he has a purpose for your life. And so Paul himself seems to be very happy here to be a man who is single and celibate and free to serve Jesus any way Jesus wants him to. Was Paul ever married? Well, there's a lot of debate about that. Some people believe that he was never married. Some believe that he was a widower. And some people believe that he was deserted by his wife after he converted to Christianity. I personally believe that Paul was married at some point. And I believe that because it was Jewish tradition that every Jewish male be married at the age of 18. And Paul, we know in his writings, say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so I believe Paul, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, followed the tradition of his culture and that he was married around the age of 18. Why he is single now, we don't really know. But you see, again, I believe he was married because to be outside of that culture and not married, it came with baggage. Look at Paul. He's getting up there in age. There must be something wrong with him. He's not married. But now he's single for whatever reason. And he says it's honorable and it's wholesome. And I've entered into a time in my life when I'm celibate. Because God has called me to preach the gospel. And so at this point in his life, Paul seems very content. Ken Wiest, he translates verse 1 like this. He says, "It is perfectly proper, honorable, and morally befitting for a man to live in strict celibacy." That's the first part of Paul's answer. But then the second part comes in verse 2. He says, "Nevertheless." He says, however, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And so Paul's saying it's perfectly honorable for you to enter into a season of celibacy. He says, but however, if you do not have the Holy Spirit working in your life in such a way as you can remain celibate, then he said it would be better for you to get married. You see, we're talking all about Paul's advocacy of maintaining purity in our bodies. And we all know, right? We all know how strong the sexual drive is that we have. And that's why it takes a gift of God in order for someone to enter into a season of serving him and being able to remain celibate in doing it. We all know how strong it is, our sexual drive. And so Paul's saying here, it's perfectly honorable for you to be celibate. However, if you can't handle it, then it would be better for you to get married and enter into a relationship that would have a normal and healthy and stable sex life. During the Middle Ages, you've probably heard of the movement called monasticism. Became a very popular movement as a way to get so-called holy men and women separated from the world. Monks and nuns, they withdrew themselves from all contact with the world to avoid all kinds of temptations. But they withdrew primarily to remove the struggle with sexual temptation. They viewed being celibate as more honorable and spiritual, and they probably used Paul's exhortation here in verse 1 as a justification for that. And so they built all of these huge monasteries throughout Europe and the world, and they went and they hid away from the world. But you know what? It proved to be a big disaster. Why? Because we can't run away from the powerful temptation of sex. And so we need to be honest. Our drive for sex is probably the biggest drive we have as men and women. And lo and behold, you know, it's something that God created in us. God created that in us. And so we could take a lot of time and look at the word and kind of describe why God created this sexual drive in us. It would cover, you know, a couple messages at least. But let me just give you two primary reasons why God created this drive in us. And the first is for procreation. Genesis 1:28 says, "Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the world and subdue it.'" You see, God created within us, men and women, this mutual affection for one another in order that we might be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And then secondly, God gave us this sexual drive in us for our pleasure. And you know, I love that about God, in that he created us not as robots, not as machines. You know, he created us in such a way is that he wanted us to enjoy pleasure. He wanted us to enjoy the life that he has created for us. And part of that is creating in us this mutual affection between men and women, so that we might enjoy his pleasure. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 says this: "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice." The word "rejoice" there in the Hebrew actually means "be exhilarated." So be exhilarated with the wife of your youth. "As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured or intoxicated with her love." Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. You see, God designed sex to bring mutual pleasure to his married creatures, thereby producing the highest kind of love between two people. The Bible affirms over and over again that sex is good, it's right, it's pure, and it's holy because God created it. It was his idea. Our sexual drive is normal, and it's nothing to be ashamed of as God's creatures. We are to control ourselves, as we've seen, outside of marriage. But inside of marriage, we are released to show affection to our mate with God's full approval. And there's nothing two married people can do in private under the approving eye of God which is sinful, as long as any act does not become morally offensive to one partner or the other. God intended his people to have more fun and pleasure in marriage than the unsaved can have anywhere else. Now, Paul's thought here in verse 2, it would be better to get married if you can't resist the sexual temptation that comes along with being celibate. That may seem kind of a lame excuse to get married, but Paul's being a realist. And if you go back to the context of the city of Corinth and this young church planted in the middle of this sinful city, you can understand why Paul's saying that. Because any new believer who's single and or even married, and they're walking down the street of Corinth on a daily basis, they come to any kind of corner and they're just in their face with all kinds of sexual temptation. You remember the temple of Aphrodite was there in Corinth, and it was located up on a hill overlooking the whole city. And part of the proper worship of Aphrodite was to engage in one of her prostitutes, both female and male prostitutes. And so you could find any kind of sexual immorality on any corner in Corinth anytime you wanted. And so it would have been very hard in that city for someone to be celibate and to resist the sexual temptation that was found in that city. And so Paul is saying, if you can't do that, then it would be better for you to be married. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? There's sexual temptation everywhere in our society. It's found in the movie theaters, it's found on TV, in magazines, it's on our phone. And if you're in the right part of any city, it's right there in front of you on the streets. And so as a result of this constant indoctrination, even many single believers today, contrary to God's word, prefer to live together out of wedlock rather than getting married. And yet Paul is advocating here sexual purity with our bodies, even if that means you have to get married and enter into a safe place. Do that rather than falling into sexual immorality and using your bodies in ways that do not glorify God. And so he says there in verse 2, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. And so notice what Paul's teaching here, kind of in an indirect way, but we all know it, I think, if we look at this verse. He's teaching that there, in opposition to what some people are asserting to us today, there's only two genders. There's male and female. Man and woman. And that's how God created it. God said it, that ends it. But he's also saying here that, you know, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. And so he's talking about monogamy. He says you should have your own wife and your own husband, not a plurality of husbands or wives. And that kind of flew in the face of the Roman culture around them as well. In the Roman culture, men often had many wives. And then they would have a prostitute or two on the side as well. And so Paul is promoting in this verse as well, monogamy. And he's saying that's where you're going to find the best pleasure, because you can enter into it and not have any fear or guilt because God's in it. Monogamy. Many affairs before marriage, affairs within marriage, adulterous relationships, they're never going to satisfy. Why? Because all they do is bring guilt and fear, instability. It's monogamy that produces the highest form of love, because each person is living within God's will. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affections due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. I think this verse is pretty straightforward. It's basically saying, don't withhold sex from your partner. Give them the affection that is due them. And that little phrase, due, is kind of a contractual term. It's something that's due them. And so it might be kind of unromantic for us to say, hey, we've got to provide sex to our mate. That's not very romantic. It's part of a contract? Yes, it's part of a contract. That's the way God has designed it. Do her. Do him. The affections do her. The affections do him. Giving our mate the affection that is due them is a duty as much as any Christian duty, like reading our Bible or praying or witnessing. And to fail to pay the sexual debt to our partner is sin and can drive a deep wedge between husband and wife. Marital infidelity, you know, takes on many forms, and we all know what they are. We know the pain that is involved with adultery. But there's also pain in other kinds of marital infidelity as well. And that infidelity comes when one partner tries to freeze out the other partner and not give them what is due them. Playing the freeze-out game just because you're hurt or just because you're mad is only going to cause deeper problems. Paul says, render to your spouse the affection that is due them. This is the word of God. He goes on to say in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I think it's important in this verse to see that Paul is using the exact same wording for the wife as he does for the husband. And I think he does this in order to make himself crystal clear. Because again, in that culture, it seemed to be one set of norms for the husband and another for the wife. And the man in that culture always had power over the wife. And Paul's eliminating all of that. He's saying, your wife has authority over your body, Mr. Husband. And Mr. Husband, your wife has authority over whatever. I think you understand what I'm trying to say there. Just read the verse. But Paul's saying this so there's no loopholes. What applies to one applies to the other. You see, while we're still single, we have authority over our body. And we can exercise it however we please. Although, as we've already talked, sexually for the Christian, it is to flee sexual immorality. It is to be pure. But before we were married, we still had authority over our body to do as God told us or not to do as God told us. But, Paul says, once we get married, once we say, I do, then the authority of this body now transfers to our spouse. And I think what the spirit of what Paul's trying to say here is not so much that the wife has the authority over the husband's body and can demand it, but more I think the spirit of the verse is that the man or the wife, whatever the case may be, voluntarily surrenders their body to their mate. And I think there's a big difference between demanding and surrendering. There's a big difference for Cynthia demanding or having authority over my body and me surrendering my body to her. She still has authority over it, but I've surrendered it to her authority. You see, this is a basic law of life. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In the process of surrendering and devoting our body for the enjoyment of our mate and to giving him or her the most exquisite sense of affection you can, you find your own sense of joy and blessing, don't you? It's always better to give than to receive. That's where blessing and joy are truly found. This kind of attitude demands that you have an adult kind of love. It's an immature kind of love that says, me, me, me. It's an adult kind of love that says, you, you, you. The difference between giving and getting is actually the major difference between love and lust. Lust says, me, me, me. Love says, you, you, you. And so we do that by voluntarily surrendering the authority of our body to our mate. Christian love always seeks the highest good of the person loved, not merely seeking its own satisfaction. And so the breakdown of many marriages can be directly traced to this difference between demanding and surrendering. God has given us the ability to surrender ourselves to our mate. And in doing that, over the course of time, the joy and the blessing that we're going to receive is only going to deepen that love that we have for one another. Verse 5, Paul says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The word deprive there means to rob or to defraud. And so when we withhold ourselves from our mate, Paul's actually saying we're robbing them of something. We're defrauding them. of something that God wants us to give them. But he says, there may be come a time when both the husband and wife agree that they will abstain from sexual intimacy for a while so that they can pursue something even higher, a higher purpose. And that purpose is to seek out God through prayer and fasting. And so again, you see, the marriage relationship should be a combination of both the physical and the spiritual, where we give each other the affections due them. But there may be times when we consent together to abstain from that in order that we might seek a higher purpose, the physical and the spiritual. But Paul says, make sure you only do it for a time. Why? Again, because of the temptation that comes with our sexual drive. And he says, if you do it too long, you're going to open up a door for who? For Satan to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so he says, it's wonderful to enter into this time, but only do it for a season. And then come back together so that Satan doesn't have a chance to get in there and to destroy your marriage. And notice that Paul nails it right on the head when it's our enemy. Well, you see, even in our marriages, we're in a spiritual warfare, aren't we? And our enemy is just looking for a little loophole, a little place where he can get in there and cause havoc in our marriage. He is the one who prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for an opportunity to destroy you. And so, if we're obedient to these truths, if we understand them and we put them into practice in our lives, then we're reducing the chance of Satan having the opportunity to destroy us, to destroy your marriage and your family. I was told a few years ago, and I believe this to be true, one of the greatest visible manifestations of Christ in our life is when we, as husband and wife, are living out these kind of truths that God gives to us in His Word regarding our lives and regarding our family. If our unbelieving friends are out there and they're seeing a husband and wife and a family who are operating under these truths that God has given to us, it's such a powerful witness to them because they're seeing something different than probably their marriage is centered around. Me, me, me. And they're saying, you, you, you. What a powerful witness that is for Christ. And so, how are your unbelieving friends seeing your relationship with your spouse, with your marriage, with your family? Are they just seeing something that's a duplicate of theirs? Or are they seeing something that's different and therefore inviting? Well, we're going to continue because we've just kind of scratched the surface here of chapter 7. And it goes on for a few more verses. So next week we'll enter into chapter 7 even deeper. But I think we can say as we close this morning, or we can agree, that it's difficult to live an unapologetic Christian as an unapologetic Christian today in our culture. In a culture that promotes all kinds of sexual immorality and which attempts to tear down God's ordained truth regarding marriage and family at every turn. You know, when I think about this, it just makes me appreciate more what I have with Cynthia. We don't have a perfect marriage by any stretch of the imagination, but we're trying to live under these truths that God has given to us. And as we do that, and as the years pass on, all I can think in my mind is, God's got it right. The Bible has it right. That's where you find the greatest love and the greatest satisfaction and the greatest blessing is when you're living under the truths of the Bible, not the truths that are being promoted out there by our society. And so I think at this time in our lives, we've got to, those of us who are trying to live under these truths and know that God's got it right, we have to start changing the narrative. Because the narrative out there is, oh, you're married. You know, we know all the jokes about marriage. But we've got the truth. And we need to start changing the narrative, I think, at every turn when we're given the opportunity. We have a wonderful truth to share and to show our unbelieving friends. We need to be living by them in our own lives and marriage. You see, our young people, our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren are being taught their own sexual ethics at the movie theater, or through their schools, or through their interaction with their peers. And I don't want to say or make a blanket statement, but it seems like no one is talking or taking the time to tell them anything different. No one is teaching them what God has to say about their sexuality and the purpose for their bodies. As Paul lays out here in 1 Corinthians, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5 in our scripture this morning. We need to be telling them what the Word teaches them about the truth and about celibacy and about marriage. It's time, isn't it, to change the narrative. And it begins with you, and it begins with me. We need to start living out the biblical teachings about sex and marriage and the purpose God has ordained for our bodies. And then secondly, we need to start teaching them to those we're responsible for. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you for our time this morning.